November of 2012, and we'll be finishing at the end of this year. And John can be divided into two sections, the book of signs and the book of glory. The first half of the Gospel of John has been called the book of signs. And in the book of signs, John tells us stories about Jesus' signs and wonders, his miracles. The first half is action-packed. We see Jesus healing the sick, giving cripples the ability to rise and walk, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. We see amazing signs of wonder, feeding the hungry. We see Jesus performing these signs and wonders. And what John is pressing us to ask in the first half is, who is Jesus? And as we look at these signs of wonders, it's hard not to conclude that Jesus is God. In the second half, the book of glory, in the book of glory, there are no more signs and wonders. The book of glory begins in the upper room, and we began with Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And this extended, heartfelt discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. He's shared his last meal with them. It's the night that he's going to be betrayed. He is moments away from his crucifixion. And so today, we're going to be looking at John chapter 15. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. He's told them that one of them will betray him. He's promised them that he's going away, but he will send the comforter, the advocate, the paraclete, to live with them forever. Not only in this side of heaven, but even on the other side of heaven. And today in chapter 15, Jesus begins to flesh out what this means. What does it look like to have the Holy Spirit living with you? What does it look like to have God living with you? So turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. It's printed on page 7 of your worship programs. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And if you don't have a Bible with you, and if you don't have one at home, we do have free Bibles at New Life. They're on the table, the welcome table. And so pick one up on your way out. Those are free. Those are our gift to you. So take one home today. John 15, verses 1 through 17. This is the reading of God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. When I was in seminary, I didn't have cable television, and one of the channels that worked on our television in our tiny seminary apartment that was kind of like a refugee house, there were six men living in a two-bedroom apartment, and that was our residence in seminary. As I was studying to be a pastor, we had a television, we didn't have cable. One of the channels that came through clearly was PBS, and one of our favorite shows to watch as an apartment was The Antique Roadshow. Have you guys ever seen this show? It's basically, these antique experts visit different cities and they rent out large spaces and people bring their antiques to find out if it's worth anything. And sometimes they bring something that looks really, really valuable and they discover it's worthless. And other times people will bring something that looks worthless and they discover that it's priceless. There was one show where a man brought in a suitcase full of pictures and manuals, and it turned out that it was owned originally by one of the general managers of Fiat, the automobile company, back in the turn of the century. And he didn't know if it was worth anything. He had seen these pictures in boxes on the side of the road. Someone had put them on the side of the road to throw them away because they thought it was worthless. And told him that it was a good idea. Somehow he thought it would be a good idea to put these in his car, so he fit as many boxes as he possibly could in the car, and he shoved them all in his suitcase. He brought it to the antique roadshow, and he discovered that they were worth over $30,000. Right? And so this is if there was a show that could be described, one man's trash is another man's treasure, that's the Antique Roadshow. Right? Now, the challenge, of course, in antiquing is that you don't know, unless you take it to an expert, whether something is priceless or worthless. Right? It's hard to tell the difference. Now, as we consider life this morning, all of us want to live a life that is worthwhile. We want to be able to say that we lived a life that was worthwhile, that we didn't waste our time here in this life. We have a very limited amount of time to enjoy, and we want to be able to say we used it well, that our time was not wasted, right? But the problem is, it's hard to tell, isn't it? It's hard to tell whether the things that we're doing, the choices that we're making, the life that we're living is actually worthwhile or it is worthless. And this is what Jesus wants to help us understand in today's passage. What is the difference between a worthwhile life that is fruitful and a life that is worthless, that can be discarded like a dead branch that's cut off from the vine? What is the difference? How can you know if your life is worthwhile or worthless? And how can you then live a worthwhile life? So this is what Jesus wants to teach his disciples before he goes to the cross. He wants to teach them what it means to live a worthwhile life. And he begins by showing them the worthless life, right? In the very first verse of chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away." He takes it away. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that there is such a thing as a worthless life. At the end of your life, it is possible to discover that you lived for all the wrong things. You may have thought that it was worthwhile. You may have thought, this is what's going to make my life awesome. This is what's going to make my life significant. This is what is going to give me purpose and meaning. And yet at the end, you discover that it was worthless. It was a cheap imitation. It wasn't what you thought it was. It gets a little bit scarier further down. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, "I am the vine," again, "you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." And this sounds terrifying. I wanted so badly this past week to not preach these verses. I thought, is there any way that I could preach this passage and just ignore these verses? Because it terrifies me. And if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, who's loving, throw a human being into the fire. Well, Jesus is using this language, and it's language that we cannot ignore because he wants to teach us about what a significant life looks like, what a worthwhile life looks like. What Jesus is actually showing us is if your life is worthless, if you are living for worthless things, if you're living for a cheap imitation, the best possible thing, the most loving thing that he could possibly do is to show you that you're living for an imitation. Some of those people who visit the antique roadshow, they get so disappointed. They thought they were sitting on a gold mine. They bring this antique. They invest money into restoring it and enhancing it. And then they discover that it's worthless. And for a moment, their bubble is bursted. For a moment, they're dejected. And yet, isn't that so much better than pouring more and more time and money and resources into that antique, thinking that it'll be worth more than it actually is? Jesus wants us to understand the value of life, and it has all to do with purpose. How many of you have a lot of broken toasters in your kitchen? Since the time that we've been married, we've had maybe two or three broken toasters, right, that have broken down on us. And every single time that a toaster breaks down in us, what do we do? Do we leave it in the kitchen and leave a collection of broken toasters? No, we throw them away. Why do we throw away our broken toasters? Because a broken toaster serves no purpose. Our kitchen counter space is valuable real estate, and we have no space for useless appliances, right? We have no space for broken toasters that cannot even make toast, right? We throw them away. We get rid of them, right? We try to do it safely, right? Because it's electronic waste, but we get rid of it, right? This is what we do with useless things. This is what we do with things that no longer serve its purpose. And this is what Jesus is saying by using this agrarian metaphor. He says, you know, if a branch is not bearing fruit, if the branch is no longer abiding in the vine, if the branch is no longer connected to the vine, then it's useless. It serves no purpose. It's worthless. And it needs to be cut and thrown away. Now, if we are living a worthless life, isn't the most loving thing that anyone could ever do, isn't it to tell us that we're living for something that's not what we think it is? This is what Jesus wants to show us here. He says we're useless without him, right? And this is a bold thing for someone to say. Muhammad, the Prophet Muhammad, never said anything like this. Buddha never said anything like this. No religious leader ever said anything like this. Your life is useless without me. They might tell you that their teachings will give you meaning, but you are useless without me. But that is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not apart from my teaching, not apart from my values, not apart from my example. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He says, I am the branch, the vine, and you are the branches. And unless you abide in me, it is impossible for you to bear any fruit. Jesus is saying that we are useless without him. Now, throwing away the dead branch, that sounds scary. This just sounds extreme. Really, Jesus? We're useless without you? The world is filled with non-Christians who seem to be living meaningful lives. They're non-Christian chefs who give us delicious food. There's non-Christian firefighters who protect us, right? There's non-Christian doctors who heal us and educators who teach us. There's non-Christian artists who fill our world with beauty. There's non-Christian engineers who give us innovation and technology to make our lives better. There's non-Christian parents who love their children and non-Christian children who fill our lives with joy. Jesus, how can you say that we're useless without you? Isn't this extreme? Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. He's obviously not literally saying you can do nothing. We can wake up in the morning and put on our clothes. We could go to work. We could earn money. We could make moral decisions. There's a lot of things we can do. But what Jesus is saying is that apart from me, what you are living for is an imitation, and it's not worth what you think it is. In the end, it will prove to be useless. Jesus uses this word, fruit, to describe a meaningful life. If a useless life is like a branch that is incapable of bearing fruit, he says that a meaningful life, a life filled with purpose, is a fruitful life. What does Jesus mean when he talks about bearing fruit? Well, when you look at this passage, it seems evident what Jesus is talking about is he's talking about the fruit of love. Love for God and love for neighbor. In verse 10, Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. What is a fruitful life? What is a meaningful life? What is a life filled with purpose? Jesus is saying a life filled with purpose and meaning is a life devoted to loving God and loving others. Loving God and loving our neighbors. This is what gives meaning to life. In the end, what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter if you're a chef. It doesn't matter if you're an architect. It doesn't matter if you're a scientist. It doesn't matter if you're a street sweeper. What matters at the end of the day is not what you do, but what matters is how you love. It matters who you are. This is what matters at the end of the day. This is what gives our life meaning. Now, this would have been actually a very familiar metaphor for the original audience. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our heads around this metaphor of the vine and the branches. We don't live in an agrarian society, right? But another reason why this might be unfamiliar to us is because this was a very important metaphor in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Bible uses the metaphor of the vine to describe the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was supposed to be this fruitful vine that bore the fruit of love, love for God and love for the world. The nation of Israel was supposed to be a shining beacon so that the watching world would look at the nation, the kingdom of Israel, and they would say, this is what it looks like to live in relationship with God. Look at the way that they love him. Look at the way that they love one another. Look at the way that they love us, their enemies. The problem is that throughout the entire Old Testament, God consistently describes Israel as a fruitless vine. If you have your Bibles, take a look at Isaiah chapter 5 with me. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, this is what the prophet writes. He says, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it when I looked for it to yield grapes? Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord's of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. What's Isaiah saying? He's saying the people of Israel were supposed to be this aromatic, beautiful, lush vineyard. and it grew grapes. But the problem was that the grapes were bitter. If you look at Psalm 80, we don't have the time to do that today. There's a similar indictment. And in Psalm 80, what the psalmist says is that Israel was supposed to be a vineyard, but it was this dry, withered vineyard that was incapable of growing any fruit at all. And so this picture that we get in the Old Testament of our purpose is that it's a purpose out of our reach. It's out of reach for everyone. Even Israel, with all the benefits, God says in Isaiah, I gave you everything. I put you on fertile ground. I protected you with a watchtower. I gave you fertilizer. I gave you the perfect climate and environment to grow grapes. Why are you giving me nothing but bitter grapes? And we know, don't we, from our own experience, of course, we're able to experience love. And you don't need to be a Christian to experience love. But the problem, whether we are Christian or not, makes no difference. The problem is that all of our love is touched with bitterness. You know, it doesn't take a lot of bitterness to destroy the perfect grape. You could have the most exquisite grape, and yet all it takes is a little bit of bitterness to ruin it completely. To ruin it completely. And this is how it is with love. All it takes is a little bit of bitterness to ruin our love. Now, I could think that I'm a great husband. I could think that I'm a great father, and I'm doing all, just being very loving and sacrificial. And all it takes is one flash of anger, one flash of disappointment, one flash of judgment, one flash of selfishness to destroy everything. In that moment of anger, what my children and what my wife remember is not, we're so lucky to have such a loving dad or a loving husband. All they think is, why is dad such a jerk? Right? Why is he such a jerk? All it takes is a little bit of bitterness. All it takes is a little bit of sin. All it takes is a little bit of imperfection to ruin it all. And what God is showing us is that at the end of the day, we're useless, all of us. It doesn't matter if we're religious or not. It doesn't matter what we do. All of us are useless. This purpose that God has created for us, it's out of our grasp. We were created to love God and love our neighbors, and it's out of our reach. No one can do it. Sometimes it looks like we're doing it, but it's a cheap imitation. It's not the real thing. It's not the love that we really want from others, and it's not the love that others really want from us. The good news is that Jesus promises fruitfulness. And it sounds impossible at this point. And yet he says it is possible even now, even as hopeless as it seems, to bear fruit and to live a fruitful, worthwhile life. In verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine. And those of you who've been with us in the book of John, you may recognize this phrase. I am the true vine. If we were to translate this literally from the original Greek, it would say, I am the true vine. This is the seventh and last of John's I am statements. Throughout the book of John, over and over again, Jesus has used this unusual wording, I am, I am. I am, I am is the name of God, the divine name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And over and over and again, through the book of John, Jesus has revealed himself this way. He's used this unusual wording, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. Hopefully that was not too important because I completely missed that announcement. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, you are not the vine. I am the vine. It is impossible for you to love God and love neighbor, but it is not impossible for me. And as long as you are engrafted into me, as long as you are connected into me, I can make you fruitful. He's saying, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is saying he's the source of love for us all. When I When I first told my wife, before she was my wife, about my feelings for her, she told me that she would give it a couple days, 2 days, and call me back. And I waited, and that night, I had cleared my schedule, right, so that I'd be available to pick up the phone. But somehow, our apartment got selected as the apartment for a seminary game night, and there were like 30 people in our apartment, and we were playing Mafia. I don't know if you guys have ever played that game, but it's a pretty engrossing game. We're playing Mafia, and I'm hosting it, and so I feel like I had to play, and I'm anxious because I don't want the phone to ring in the middle of Mafia, and thankfully it doesn't, and I go back to the room, and I'm waiting, and I'm completely vulnerable. I'm completely exposed. My heart is bare, and I'm wondering, like, is she going to accept me? Is she gonna give this a chance, or is she just gonna reject me, right? I mean, has she caught on to how, like, messed up I really am, how geeky I am, you know? Is she gonna give this a chance? She obviously gave it a chance. You know, praise God. Gospel at work, right? But this is how some of us experience our relationship with God, isn't it? We feel vulnerable. We feel exposed. We feel like we need to win his love. I need to try harder so God will love me. I need to try harder so God will bless me. I need to try harder so that my life will be meaningful and fruitful and not a waste. Will he love me? Some of you are here, you're wondering, what does God think of me? I haven't been to church for a long time. What does God think of me? What does he think of the choices that I've made of my life? Can he love someone like me? Can he work in my life? I've seen him work in other people's life. Can he work in my life? We have this insecure, vulnerable relationship with God. And do you see what Jesus is showing us in this picture? He's saying, no, this is not the way it works. You don't get my love by showing me your love. I get your love by showing you my love. I am the vine. You are the branches. You get your love from me. I don't get my love from you. Isn't that beautiful? This is a beautiful picture of the initiation of God. Later, Jesus, what does he say? He says, you didn't choose me. I chose you. What does he mean by that? He means, I want you more than you want me. That's what he means. I want you more than you want me. You are wondering if I want you? You have no idea. I want you more than you could ever possibly want me. In 10,000 upon 10,000 years, you can never want me more than I want you. I choose you. You do not choose me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Your love comes from my love, not the other way around. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He writes, we begin at the real beginning with love as divine energy. This primal love is gift love. In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give. Isn't that beautiful? It's breathtaking. Lewis is saying, God doesn't need your love. He's not needy. He doesn't hunger for love. He doesn't hunger for companionship. God is not lonely. People used to tell me when I was in Sunday school that God created people because he was lonely. And it's the most ridiculous thing that anyone could ever say. God is love. He lived in perfect love before anyone existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived in perfect relationship, perfect community, perfect love through eternity. God doesn't need us. He doesn't love us because he needs us. He loves us in order to give to us. His is plenteousness, abundance, overflowing. He gives because he has love to spare. His love is gift love. And there is nothing that any of us could possibly do to earn his love. Sometimes it's easy to question his love because God doesn't answer our prayers. He doesn't give us what we want. And sometimes he puts us through situations that are painful. And Jesus says this is called pruning. God does not prune dead branches, but he prunes living branches that are connected to the vine. And if you are connected to the vine, you better bet that you're going to be pruned, because God wants you to be fruitful. And to increase your fruitfulness, he must skillfully cut out the things that distract you from the vine, so that more nutrients can be funneled into you, so that the nutrients of God's grace, of his word, of his love can be funneled into you. This morning we sang this song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And some of you are familiar with the story of the man who wrote it, George Matheson. George Matheson has an amazing story. He was studying in seminary to become a pastor. He believed that he had been called into the ministry. And while he was in ministry, he went blind. And so he had to withdraw from his studies. And he was engaged at the time. And his fiance told him, you know, this is a game changer. This is a deal breaker. You know, I cannot spend the rest of my life taking care of a blind person. And so she broke off the engagement. And so here, George Matheson's dreams had been crushed in two ways, right? His dream of serving God in the ministry, and the dream of the life that he would create with this woman, the love of his life. And what ended up happening is he ended up moving in with his sister, and his sister took care of him, right? Through adulthood, she took care of him and loved him. And then one day, his sister met someone and fell in love, and she got married, and he would have to move out and live on his own. On that night, of that wedding night, Matheson wrote this hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And this is what he writes. I don't know how true this is, but the legend is that he wrote the hymn in 5 minutes, that the words just came to him. They flew out of his heart as he thought about his life now on his own without his sister. And this is what he writes. He says, "An obstructed life, a circumscribed life, but a life of quenchless hopefulness, a life which has been beaten persistently against the cage of circumstance, in which even at the time of abandoned work has said, not good night, but good morning." In his hymn, he writes this. He says, "I trace the rainbow in the rain, and feel the promise is not vain. I feel the promise is not vain." Matheson understood what it is to be pruned in the hands of the master gardener, the one who loves him and is able, out of pain and out of difficulty and out of trial, he is able to bring out grace and health and strength and fruitfulness. How sweet is the fruit of Matheson's faith that we're able to feed and feast on now. That even now, even this morning, that we're able to sing these words, these beautiful words born out of pain and uncertainty and darkness. And yet in the midst of that darkness, the light of God's grace was shining because Jesus was there in the dark with him. Brings us to our last point. We are useless without Jesus, we are fruitful with Jesus, and we are fruitful with one another. We're fruitful with one another. And the beautiful things about Matheson's story is that he didn't hoard the grace of Jesus to himself. He didn't hoard that love to himself, but shared it freely with those around him, and had to such effect that he's able to even share it with us now, hundreds and hundreds of years after he's passed. Right? We're able to benefit from his ministry. And this is what happens when we are connected to the vine. Jesus says, "I am the vine. You," plural, "you all are the branches." The picture is not here of a solitary branch on a big, vibrant vine, but of a vine thick with branches, right? This is a picture of a vineyard. You are not the only branch connected to Jesus. You are not the only branch connected to the vine. There are others. And this is why this passage is filled with Jesus' command to love one another. We cannot do it on our own, but when we are connected to the vine, something happens in the most wonderful way. that we are able to love one another, and as we love one another, we actually feed off of Christ more deeply. And the beautiful thing about this picture is that the more we serve one another, the more that we love one another, the more our Christianity is not just something that we live in our heads and live in our private convictions, but that we live out in public with people who see the inconsistencies in our lives, people who know us and serve us and are served by us. The more we do this, the more that we love one another, yet even though we do it imperfectly, even though our love is sometimes tainted with bitterness, because we are connected to the vine, when we love one another, we are able to grow deeper into Christ and feast more fully on Him. And as a whole, we are able to grow in greater vibrance. This is what I love about our community groups. I love community groups for two reasons. I love community groups because I need it. I need it. I realize I need prayer. I realize I need accountability. I need to meet with someone and talk to someone about my faith. But I also love it because in community group, what happens is I get a bigger picture of Jesus than I could ever possibly have by myself. When I look at the way that Jesus is working in the lives of people in our church, people in our community groups, when I see the way that Jesus is working even in other churches, it gives me a bigger picture of Jesus than I could ever possibly have by myself. And this is the way that Jesus is meant to be experienced, in community, in this vibrant picture that is bigger than just my story, because it is your story and His story mingled together with my story. And in that story, I see a far grander picture of who God is and how He loves me and how He loves us and how He is redeeming this world. And so Jesus says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Loving one another is the sweetest fruit that we could possibly give Jesus. It is the sweetest fruit that we could ever receive from Jesus. And as we love one another, and as we love the world around us, we are able to experience more of His grace feeding us. We are able to be more firmly rooted in the vine. And this draws us closer to Jesus. It strengthens our faith and it captivates us. So I want to close with three applications from this passage. Number one, you cannot do anything unless you are connected to the vine. You cannot do anything unless you are connected to Jesus, unless you abide in Jesus. And so if you're here and you're figuring out what that means, take your time, ask your questions. But ask yourself this: do you have that security that Jesus is promising here? The security that you cannot fail because you are connected to Him, because your life is defined by unconditional grace. Do you have that security, or are you feeling vulnerable? Are you wondering if at the end your life will be worthwhile or not? Don't you want that kind of security? If you're not ready, take your time, but if you are, I want to invite you to put your faith in Jesus this morning. Surrender. Tell Him that you want to abide in Him, because He wants you more than you could ever possibly want Him. We're useless unless we abide in the vine. So if you are in the vine, live as if that is more important than anything else, because it is. You don't need to worry about the future. You don't need to live in insecurity. You don't need to be vulnerable. There are so many questions in our life that are unanswered, that are unknown. Who knows what the future holds? And yet, through the power of Jesus' promise, through the gospel, we can know that our future is sure, because we're connected to the vine. And our life will be fruitful and meaningful and with purpose. And we will not be disregarded. We will not be thrown away. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Last application: the fruit of Christ's grace is easier to see when you get involved in the lives of other people. It's easier to see when you get involved in the lives of other people, and that's hard to do. It's hard, especially if you're new. It's hard to do, but I want to challenge you to take a risk. Take a risk and get to know someone. Get to know someone in this church. Get to know someone if you're visiting us and go to another church. Get to know someone at the church that you go to. Get to know, get plugged into a community group. You don't have time for a community group, that's all right. Just invite someone out for coffee or lunch. All right. Get to know someone. Take a risk. Get to know your coworkers. Get to know your community. Get to know people. We get a bigger picture of who Jesus is in community than we could ever possibly have alone. All this Jesus teaches us, that we will love one another. May we do so, that Jesus will be glorified. Let's pray.